So here in 1 Samuel 22, David is on the run here. He, after initially having great favor with the king, King Saul, Saul became jealous of him and began to seek his life. And thank you. And so David is out in the wilderness. And at the we concluded last message by reading the first two verses of 1 Samuel 22. He's in a cave. It says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became a captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. And so we went into this in a fair amount of length last week. These are the people that God uses. When Jesus prayed all night, didn't go to sleep. He got up the next day and he started picking his disciples. The first two he brought to himself were the sons of fishermen, probably illiterate, Peter and Andrew, and then the third and fourth, James and John, also the sons of a fisherman. Also, they too were probably illiterate. And that is what turned the world upside down. It says in the book of Acts, those men and the others turned the world upside down. And so whatever area of life that you come from, you may be thinking, how could God ever use me? Look at 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. That is who God uses. It says, those who are in debt, those who are discontented, and those who were in distress. So how could God ever use me? I'm constantly in distress. Well, go to 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2. These are the people that God used to raise up around David and create an army of mighty men. We'll read descriptions of them later on in 2 Samuel. But in verse 3 it says, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. Now Moab was outside of Israel. It was in modern day Jordan, so the other side of the Jordan. And it was not part of Israel. But David flees there. And David said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Verse 5, now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So David takes his mother and father out of the land of Israel. They were at great risk. This was certainly at a time where when a ruler of a people, a king of a country, was felt threatened by a certain individual, they would go and just kill all their family, all of them. Brothers, sisters, wives, kids, just all of them. That was a common practice of the time. We, you know, Saul is he's a dangerous guy, he's a bloodthirsty guy, he's insane at this point. There's every reason to believe that he would have done the same thing. And so David takes them into Moab. Why does he go into Moab? Because his great-great-grandmother, I believe it was great-great-grandmother, was who? Shout it out. I can't hear you, but some of you are shouting Ruth. Remember Ruth and Naomi and Boaz from the book of Ruth? Ruth was David's great-great-grandmother, so David actually has relatives in the area of Moab, and so he basically saves his family from being themselves slaughtered and murdered, and they are going to be with the with the king of Moab for about 10 years. But then, interesting here, a prophet by the name of Gad goes out and travels into the land of Moab. And so he leaves Israel, and he goes into the land of Moab and says, hey, not you. Your parents can stay here, but not you. This is not where God wants you. He wants you with in the land of Judah. He wants you in the kingdom of Israel. He doesn't want you living with pagans here. David, you already messed up once really, really bad. We saw that last week when David fled into the land of the Philistines, to Gath. And that ended in a disaster. God doesn't want David trained up by uncircumcised people who worship foreign gods. He wants them trained in Israel, in Judah. The problem was, in Judah, Saul was going after him, and we'll see that more and more in the next two chapters. Very, very intense. But it's where God wanted him. And so he goes there. He goes, returns, and it says in... One more note that I wanted to make. This prophet Gad, very interesting character, this prophet Gad. 50 years later, he is going to be all prophesying again to David, 40 to 50 years later. Remember, some of you remember at the very end of 2 Samuel chapter 24, David, his pride is lifted up and he decides to take a census of his people. And the Lord really, really doesn't like that, particularly to much who is given, much is expected, the Bible says. And by this time, he is 30, 40 years into a strong walk with God, actually longer. And he messes up big time. And the prophet Gad comes to him and says, look, you did the wrong thing, and God is going to judge you. And gave him three choices: 7 years of famine, 3 months fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of a plague. And David says, I'd rather be in the hands of God or men, and he chose the plague. And so this guy Gad was going to be with him for many years. Unfortunately, a number of the kings of Israel, when the prophets came to them rebuking them, they had him murdered or jailed or something like that. A man in power is a man of God when they're rebuked, but they are appreciated. Jehoshaphat was another one. He was rebuked at the height of his power by a man of God, but he actually received it. And so that is a sign of humility, particularly in a leader. But all of us, all of you, are you willing to be confronted? You know, there are some Christians. I personally am very fearful of confronting them because they usually react in the flesh rather than respond in humility. But Gad's going to be with him for a long time, and the Lord is faithful to do that with you. He will keep people in your life to keep you in check. And so in verse 6 of chapter 22, it says, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Verse 7, and Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites. And so he was surrounded from people of his own tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, Benjamin. Hear now, you Benjamites. Now he's, just to prepare you, this is going to be a carnal rant. Get prepared, buckle your seatbelts, and because you're about to hear a carnal rant. So when you sound like this, hopefully you'll remember this chapter. Wait, I'm being carnal. I'm ranting. He says to the Benjamites, verse 7, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds. So there in verse 7, we learn how Saul obtained favor from people. It was bribing them. It was through what we call today political pork. He would give them vineyards. He would give them fields. He would give them titles. And as a result, they agreed to be with him. Verse 8, all of you have conspired against me. And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. He's referring to his son Jonathan, who was in a covenant of friendship with David. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me. So he's looking for a pity party. That is what our flesh does. We want people to be gathered around us, feeling sorry for us. He continues in verse 8. And none of you reveals to me that my son Jonathan has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. So he's completely paranoid. David's not lying in wait wanting to kill him or anything like that. We'll see later when David gets an opportunity to kill Saul, he doesn't do that. Verse 8, then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now, if you remember in the previous chapter, David was hungry. He went to Ahimelech, the high priest, and unfortunately, he lied. Ahimelech was bewildered why David would be coming to him alone. David lied, said, I'm here on behalf of Saul. I'm here on Saul's business, and I want some food. And so Ahimelech gave him some food, not knowing that there was conflict in between Saul and David, knowing nothing about the division that had happened. And so Doeg here, if you remember, in chapter 21, Doeg was witnessing this. He saw this. He saw the exchange of bread. He saw Ahimelech help him out. And so at the time, he doesn't say anything, but he speaks up here, and he lies. He overtly lies. He says that he says to Saul, "Oh, I saw David inquiring of the Lord," meaning making a reference to the high priest in Israel, Exodus 23 through Exodus 28. Remember, there was a breastplate of judgment that was affixed to an ephod, which was a garment, a linen garment that was put over the high priest. And inside the breastplate of judgment, the Ummim and the Thummim was there. And these were rocks that the high priest used to determine the will of the Lord. And so it would have been particularly provoking to Saul for Doeg to tell him, oh yeah, David was going to the high priest. Asking the high priest to inquire from the ephod, from the breastplate of judgment. And it's a little unclear to me. I did a little research in this as to who was allowed to go to the high priest to do that. But for sure, the king would look askance. In other words, king wouldn't really like, particularly if an enemy or someone he perceived to be an enemy was going to the high priest and inquiring using the Ummim and the Thummim and the breastplate of judgment. So Doeg here lies to him. It is a lie. We find that out in verse 15 that it's a lie. But he also is misleading because he is making out as if Ahimelech knew what was going on. And so verse 11, the king Saul sent to Ahimelech the high priest, the son of Ahitub and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. No doubt they were terrified. So they traveled from the city of Nob, which was the city of priests, which is where the tabernacle was at that time, and they traveled to, all of them, all the priests, to the place where Saul was. And verse 12, Saul goes to speaks to the high priest Ahimelech. He says, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse?" He's referring to David there. "In that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, and that he should rise up against me to lie in wait, as it is this day." Verse 14. So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David?" So remarkable courage. We're going to see remarkable courage and humility here on the part of the high priest Ahimelech. The first thing he does, he wasn't asked to, but he points out to the king as a faithful man of God. Wait a second. David is, no one's more faithful to you than David is. Wow. That's courage. That is courage to be confronting a man of power like this boldly. "Who among you, among all your servants, is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house?" So what he's saying is David is faithful. He's also your son-in-law, Saul, and he's also very honorable. Verse 15, Ahimelech continues, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him?" It's a rhetorical answer. The answer is no. I didn't inquire of God. I didn't go to the Uman and Thuman on behalf of David. I did not do that. "Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." In other words, Ahimelech knew nothing of this division between David and Saul. "I'm innocent. I was just trying to help David." Verse 16, let's read Saul's response. "And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.'" So he doesn't believe anything he says. He says, you and all your relatives are going to die. "And then the king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me.'" So he's paranoid. That's false. "But the servant of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord," meaning even the king's own guards knew it was such a wicked deed to kill the priests of God. They refused to do it. And so in verse 18, the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. So he killed 85 priests right there that on that day, this man Doeg the Edomite. Verse 19, "Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys, and sheep with the edge of the sword." So I may have misspoke earlier. It was only the priests who traveled to see King Saul. The women and children stayed behind, and after Doeg killed all the priests, he showed up in their village, it says, in the city rather, and killed all the women, all the children, and the nursing infants. Wow. Now that's wickedness. I want to point out something very important to you, and that is, remember in 1 Samuel 21 that Doeg, this wicked, wicked man, I mean, this is one of the most wicked stories we hear of anyone doing in the entirety of the Bible. Someone killing 85 innocent priests of God. without shame. In Spanish, there's an expression, sin vergüenza. They had no shame doing that. But also their wives and their children, even nursing infants. He does that. But in the previous chapter, we see that he was a religious man. He was in Nob, where the tabernacle was, presumably to perform some religious exercise when he was there. And this has been the case throughout history, that sometimes very, very wicked people can also be very religious people. And that's why we make a point of saying often, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, because you can be religious and you can perform religious rites. You can go to the city of Nob and offer burnt offerings, trespass offerings, and then walk away feeling in your heart more self-righteous, but really in with your lifestyle doing all kinds of wickedness. And that's why Jesus, when he was on planet Earth, he with his physical ministry, you will see, for example, Matthew 23, wow, does he come against religious leaders who are leading people into religions apart from emphasizing the importance of knowing God with our hearts and honoring with him with our hearts. And that's a remarkable thing, that this guy Doeg appears to have been a religious man, yet he is capable of doing one of the most evil things imaginable. And so people often, with the cloak of religion, have done evil. In the church, in the history of the church, that this has happened repeatedly over the centuries, really believing that somehow they were serving God when really they were serving the devil. Verse 20 says, now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. So one priest escaped. He was a son of the high priest. His name was Abiathar. He's going to be with David for a long time. He escapes and he goes to David. In verse 21, it says, Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. Verse 22 said, David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. And then David says this, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. And how did it happen? He lied. He did not behave like that young man who slew Goliath, a tremendous act of faith. Instead, he lived by fear rather than faith. And he told at the time what he thought was a harmless lie. Don't lie. Oftentimes we think it's harmless when we tell a lie. No one's going to be hurt by this lie. Imagine that if David had not lied, it may have spared the lives of these 85 priests, their wives, their children, and the nursing infants. But to me, what's remarkable is what happens after this. David says, I've caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Verse 23, he says, stay with me, Abiathar. So he's speaking to the priest that escaped. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be safe. And then in chapter 23, it says this. It says, I'm going to return to the end of chapter 22, but I need to introduce the subject here. It says, then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. And therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David's David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now Keilah was part of the land of Israel. And the Philistine raiders would come in and they would raid the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel had an ungodly king, and it's said that throughout Saul's reign, while he was ungodly, he was constantly being harassed. And so he's really, in many respects, taking himself out of the clear expectation of God's protection because of his lifestyle. And that's what we do when we start living in the flesh. And so his whole reign, he was being raided and this type of thing. And David goes, and he twice goes and asks God, should I do this? I'm running away from the king of Israel. Should I be saving Israel from the Philistines? God says yes, and then he says again yes. And then even it says his own men were against what he was doing, but he does what the Lord has called him to do, and he goes and saves the city in Israel, Keilah, anyway. Now, the thing I really want you to focus on, and I started this up last week, David had just confessed, "I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house." 1 Samuel 22, verse 22, he's speaking to Abiathar. And so he realizes there's a lot of guilt here that he has because he lied, and as a result of his lie, many people had died. And I tell you what we have a tendency to do when it dawns on us that we've wronged people, sometimes in an exceedingly serious way. We go into a pity party. You know, how can I serve the Lord at this point? And God may come and speak to us and say, hey, listen, I want you to go and save this city, Keilah. I want you to go witness to this unsaved person. I want you to go minister to that person who's discouraged. Oh, I can't do any of that. Look at the huge sin that I just did. And the Bible says again, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And at that point we move on in grace, acknowledging the blood of Jesus is bigger than our sin, and we're not supposed to stop serving the Lord. Think about what happened here. This is to be able to have the burden of these deaths on a human conscience, but to still inquire of the Lord. I can't pray to God after everything I've done. No, he doesn't do that. He walks in grace. You know, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it says this. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith," and then listen, "into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Do you stand in grace? Do you walk in grace? If you fall flat on your face in some sin or some error or some lapse of judgment or some embarrassment or something that calls you shame, can you continue and get up and stand in grace and walk in grace? Can you do that? If you can't, you don't understand the value of the cross. You don't understand what Jesus went through for you. And I know I spoke about this last week, but I can hardly emphasize it so much. You don't understand when Jesus cried out, "My God, why have thou forsaken me?" That Jesus, his wrath was fully poured out on Jesus so that this sin, whether it's a sin like this where David lies and it leads to the killing of many men, or it's whatever, losing your temper or going into a porn site or whatever. Now, does God want you to continue to sin? Does God want you to use grace as a license to sin? No, and we don't see David do that either. He confesses it. He repents by saying, "You stay with me." That was an act of repentance. He said to Abiathar, "You stay with me. I'm going to take care of you. Don't fear." And he's able to go on and be fruitful. How important it is that we be people who, Romans 5, to stand and walk in grace, never using grace as a license to keep our hand on sin. Never. That's denying. That's something completely different. That's trampling on the cross. You're going to get judged and chastised by the Lord if you do that. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about just walking in recognition and acknowledgement of everything Jesus has done for you on the cross. And so it's just remarkable what happens here. Another thing that I want you to notice here, notice how David's 400 men start complaining. And this is a lesson for all of you in leadership. And by the way, I agree 100% with Pastor Brian a couple years. Men, the Bible says that he who desires to be an elder or a pastor or a leader desires a good thing. And there are some of you, you're supposed to be pastors, elders, and leaders. And you need to step up to the plate and acknowledge that that's the direction that you want to go. And so we can disciple you, and we can affirm you, and we can pray with you, and the people of the church can pray for you. But here's a lesson in leadership, men and women, women leaders, because we need women leaders too. Absolutely. Notice here that some of the people that are with David, now we had just been told that in the previous chapter, in 22, that they're discontented, they're in distress, and they're in debt. But notice how they come to David and say, "Are you crazy? You're going to use us to go save Keilah, who's being attacked by the Philistines, when we're being chased by Saul too? Listen, what are you doing?" Let me read it again. It says in verse 2, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Yes." In verse 3, David's men said to him, "Look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to the Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" They didn't like the idea. And so a good leader is going to be able to continue forward in grace, pursuing and seeking the Lord, notwithstanding there may be some under him, in this case, who are just not hearing from the Lord because they haven't gotten to the place in their life where they understand this is exactly how many times this is how the Lord operates, in a way that, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." If we look at common sense, it's like crazy. Why in the world would we be defending Israel, a city in Israel, who's loyal to Saul, when Saul himself is attacking us? You know, this is why the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so important. Notice that he doesn't immediately just tell the guys who disagree with him, "Hey, no, we're going to do what I've been told to do. I'm the king. I'm the leader. Let me just pound my chest. Boom, 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 boom. We're going to do what I'm the leader, what I'm supposed to do." By the way, husbands, in marriage counseling, a lot of times when I'm counseling a man and a wife, that's how the men lead. "I'm the leader here. Don't you know that, wife?" And it's that kind of leadership that destroys marriages. But here, he doesn't do that. What does he do? He goes back and he inquires again of the Lord. That's what he does. And God tells him again. He says, "No, go." You know, interestingly, we have a church reopening committee, and there's 14 people on this committee, and pray for us. We're seeking the mind of the Lord as to when and how to open back up. And initially, the group met, and we decided on June 14th, which is a week from this Sunday. But then, the next day, I got a call from one of the people in the committee, saying, "Look, I can't give you any reason why, but I have a complete lack of peace." And so, I convened all the group again, the reopening committee, and I told them, "Look, God's church is not governed like the world governs itself." And at Calvary Chapel in the city for 18 years, if there's even one elder in the elders, on the elders' table that is saying hold off, what we've done every time is we said, okay, let's wait. Let's wait and continue seeking the Lord. So that's what we're doing. We are continuing seeking the Lord, and we've set aside June 14th, so we're looking at July, the beginning of July. But that's leadership. It's like, okay, you disagree with me. It's not immediately exercising your authority. I'm the leader. We're going to do what I say. No, it's let's seek the Lord. Now, you're not going to get that in a corporate boardroom in the United States of America. But that's how we do things in the body of Christ. Praise the Lord. And that's, by the way, that's how unity is fostered too. So great lessons in leadership here. Even David, even as a young man, he's really young at this point. He's in his early 20s, but he has the Spirit of God upon him. And so that's why he's such a great example. So he follows the Holy Spirit here. And it was indeed a successful venture. He goes and he attacks the Philistines, and he destroys the Philistines. Verse 6. By the way, at the end of verse 5, it's important. It says, he saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Verse 6, now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, he went down with an ephod in his hand. So again, that was the ephod and the breastplate of judgment that was used to determine the will of the Lord. It's a little confusing here, but I believe that at the beginning of chapter 23, because verse 1 begins with the word then, that Abiathar was already with him at the beginning of this chapter. And so verse 6 is merely explaining what had happened, that he had showed up before the incident at Keilah with the ephod. Verse 7, and Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So David said, God has delivered him into my hand. Time out. And here is someone bringing God into something that God had never given permission to be brought into. He's using the name of God. And it always gets me nervous when people come to me and they say, God told me this, God told me that. How about God, I believe God told me this. So here, the third commandment, the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, number third commandment is, do not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. And when you, Calvary Chapel, or me, say, God told me this, and it wasn't God, you violated the third commandment. And here he violates, Saul violates the third commandment, because we know because we have the benefit of knowing the rest of the story, that God has not delivered David into the hands of Saul. But here he is dragging God's name into his evil schemes. He says, God has delivered me into the hand, David into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Verse 9, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. In other words, he asked God, is Saul going to chase me to this city, the city of Keilah that I'm now in? So that was the first request of God for wisdom. And God says at the end of verse 11, yes, Saul's going to come to the city. Verse 12, David says to God, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. In other words, the city that you just saved, they are going to be ruled by fear. They're going to take you and they're going to deliver you into the hand of Saul. Verse 13, so David and his men, about 600, arose and they departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped Keilah, so he halted the expedition. So much to learn in the Word of God. And just 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, just so rich. Yet another lesson we learn here is that when you serve people and you do it out of your obedience to the Lord, in other words, God says to you, go serve these children, go serve those unbelieving people, go serve church in this capacity, serve the elder board, whatever. Please do it as unto the Lord. Don't expect always to be appreciated. Don't even expect necessarily that someday you're going to not be betrayed, because sometimes you will. It is the Lord Jesus that you serve. You obey and you serve who God has told you to serve, but remember, it's the Lord Jesus you are serving. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, it's speaking to slaves or bondservants, and it says, in all things obey your masters according to the flesh, not just with eye service, meaning when they look at you, but also but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Supremely, when you are serving people, please, I beg you, do it as unto the Lord. You know what leaves missionaries in the field, as opposed to many who go to foreign lands and to places of great need, Africa or wherever. Many people who do not know the Lord, they burn out because the very people they're ministering to, they realize they don't appreciate it. But missionaries oftentimes stay for years and years and years. Why? Because it's the Lord Jesus that they're serving. Now, many people will be grateful. Many people in our church express gratitude to Stephanie and I, and we're very, very grateful for you, and we are encouraged by that. But you cannot be knocked off the road of ministry by Satan simply because someone betrays you, or someone is not grateful for you, or someone misunderstands you. Hey, listen, you're not gonna be in ministry for very long if you are ministering out of a motive because you want gratefulness from anybody. And we are told in the Word of God that we should be grateful. We should be blessing people who bless us. We should thank them. We absolutely should. But our motive cannot be being rewarded by men or their admiration. You know, one thing here, I think that David understands that the people in Keilah have fear. And they probably already know that Saul has killed an entire nation, entire city of priests. So if he killed a city of priests and their wives and kids, why would he not kill us? And so notice how there's no retribution on the part of David. He doesn't say, okay, we're leaving here, but before we leave, let's just kill a bunch of people. No, he doesn't do that. Why? Because he has the Spirit of God upon him. And so he escapes. And Saul is told, and Saul holds up chasing him, but that's going to be really short-lived. Verse 14, and David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. I want to tell you, Calvary Chapel, particularly those of you who are serving the Lord in some capacity, and you're surrendered to the Lord and you're serving him, Satan is chasing after you every day. But guess what? God's not going to allow you to be delivered into his hands. Our problem sometimes, and unfortunately we're going to see it in chapter 27, David eventually is going to be so worn out, he's going to give into the flesh and he's going to escape into the land of Philistines and get into a heap of trouble. But we need to remember the promises of God. I believe it's Hebrews 13. Jesus says, I will not forsake you or leave you ever. I will be with you. But if you have a Bible in front of you, underline this verse. Please, every one of you, if you're on a phone and you can somehow highlight it. Saul sought David every day. Satan seeks your life and seeks to discourage you every day. But God did not deliver him into his hand. And God's not faithful servant of the Lord going to allow you to be delivered into the hand of Satan. It's not going to happen. And it's just a wonderful thing to be in the will of God, because there is an absolute 100% guarantee that we are going to be protected by God. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to be persecuted. Doesn't mean we won't be thrown in jail. Doesn't even mean we won't be killed. But we can be sure that if we're killed, it's because God is taking us up into his arms. Praise the Lord for that. Or if we're thrown in prison or whatever, we can be sure that God is with us in the persecution. But to me, just a very, very encouraging verse there. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So, verse 15, so David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and he went into the wilderness of Ziph. Verse 16, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to David, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So at a time where David clearly, he is in fear, he's in distress, he's confused, he doesn't understand yet that this is God's way of training him up. He doesn't fully understand it yet. And Jonathan, Saul's son, who's made a covenant of friendship with David, comes out and meets him. And it says again, he strengthened his hand in God. And he tells him, don't fear. And he's saying, God is with you. You know, it's so important that when a person is in a time of distress, that you go in and you encourage them and you don't think, I'm not competent to do this. I don't even know. I don't have any experience. Listen, all you have to do is go to them and say these words, don't fear, trust in the Lord. It's strange, you know, sometimes I am in a time of just preoccupied by fear or whatever, and a man or woman of God will just come to me and say, you know, Steve, trust in the Lord. And just those words, four words, trust in the Lord, somehow, it'll strengthen my heart. Don't underestimate yourself. You have the capacity to go out there and encourage people. And, you know, when I read this verse, when I read it, I thought of Acts, the book of Acts, when Paul was, he had planted churches and then he returned to them, and it says in Acts 14:22, he strengthened the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So they were in a big tribulation thinking, this is so strange. I'm in a tribulation. I'm in a trial. God wants me to be happy. Surely he wouldn't have me in a trial. Now Paul says, no, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. In other words, the kingdom of God is sometime in the future, and we go through tribulations on the narrow path. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says we're on a narrow path. Many are on the broad, wide road to destruction. The narrow path is difficult, Jesus says. And we're on that narrow path. And so here he is, just wonderful scene here. Iron sharp as iron, the Bible says. And don't underestimate yourself in encouraging others. Verse 18, the two of them. But by the way, it is interesting here that in verse 17, Jonathan says that David is going to be king over Israel someday, even though Jonathan is the heir to the throne at this point. And Jonathan is going to be killed at the same time his father's killed, and he will never be king. And so he's not going to be able to be at David's side. But he's strong. Of course, he doesn't know this at the time, that he's going to die someday. And so he says, I'm going to be by your side, just encouraging him. So coming alongside a believer, listen, I trust in the Lord. And by the way, I'm going to be with you in this trial. So it's not just words only. We have to act in terms of how we encourage people. I will be by your side. So the two of them made a covenant, verse 18, before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods and in the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul, to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. So he's ratted out, David is. He's ratted out by another people, the Ziphites here. Can you just imagine being in this trial? Just with the eyes, anywhere you go, you have to wonder, is the person looking at you, a spy, going to report you to Saul? And here, verse 21, Saul again violating the third commandment. He says, blessed are you of the Lord. Actually, that's not the case, and he is under the cloak of the authority of the Lord, claiming to act or speak on behalf of the Lord, and he's none of that, but he's bringing the Lord's name into it. Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure, and see the place where his hideout is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that David's very crafty. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where David hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if David is in the land, I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Moan and the plain of the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, therefore, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maam. So here you have an example of some people who were actually faithful to David, and they went and warned him, middle of verse 25. And when David heard that he pursued David into the wilderness of Maon, verse 26, then Saul went on the one side of the mountain, and David on the men of the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. Verse 27, but a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called the place the Rock of Escape, and David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of At En Gedi. Notice there that God has so many things at his disposal that we don't even know about. He has many ways of rescuing us, and we can't even imagine how, you know, when we get in a certain situation, we'll go crazy trying to think, well, how's God going to get me out of it? Just believe he's the God of the universe and he's bigger. Because here, obviously, David's probably not thinking that he can get out of this particular trial by the Philistines attacking and God sending a messenger to Saul saying, hey, the Philistines are attacking, get out of here and leave. David's probably not thinking that. But he is turning to the Lord during this time period. And as it says, God delivered David out of Saul's hand every single time through many, many different ways. We just shouldn't figure out how to get out of the Lord's, how to get out of the mess that we're in sometime. We just have to remember that we're the Lord's. We're called as adopted sons and daughters in the book of Galatians and the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians. And we're under his special protection.